And read to you from chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. That'll be the focus. We've been working our way through this book and have a ways to go and a lot of amazing things to see. But as I mentioned, this book has been a challenge to me and I think to us theologically. Not that something we have believed in the past has been proven wrong by this, but has our gaze been wide enough to see who we are in Christ, what our hope is to be at his return, and what it means to live now. Let me read to you verses 9 and 10, where Paul writes, "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you?" Now, the original manuscripts had no punctuation there, so English, we have to go in and put something there, but this is where I wish the English translations would be like, question mark, question mark, question mark. Emphasize this. Let me read this question that Paul starts with a little bit of emphasis that I think should be there. "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all of the joy that we feel for your sake before our God. As we pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." Father, we pray this morning that you will give us understanding of your word. Father, that we would be encouraged, challenged, exhorted to pursue you and your ways. Father, as this passage calls us to consider the place of your people in our lives, Father, may this bring glory to you and conform us, Lord, to the image of Christ and not to this world. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul has shared the amazing view that he has of these whom he has been ministering to. He's been chased off from. But he has said, when the Lord Jesus returns, what is going to be my joy, my hope, and my crown of boasting on that day? The good Reformed people say Jesus is going to be our hope and our joy and our boasting on that day. And yes, he will be. That's not what Paul says in this passage here in 1 Thessalonians. So it's something we're a little uncomfortable with. And we worked our way through it because we talked about it's going to be the work of Christ in us through others so that Paul's able to say, is it not you? For you are my joy and my hope. And then we've seen Paul say, do you know what it means to live? And he has said, for now we live if what? You are standing firm in your faith. Now, both of these things may be a little bit uncomfortable to us because our faith is filled with so many things that are so rock solid. We sit wonderfully with Romans 8 before us saying, if God is for us, who can be against us? Tribulation, distress, trial, affliction, peril, poverty, any of those things? No. We look to Ephesians and see that God has predestined all of this so that we are to be blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And it feels really, really good to rest on that solid foundation. It does. Sometimes, though, it feels so good to rest on that solid foundation when we see things like this written in the Scriptures. I don't want to have my hope in man. And I'm not calling you to have your hope in man. What I'm seeing in these passages is it's saying we should so trust our risen Lord Jesus that we can, in submission to him, trust in his work and be involved in his work so that we can be so invested in the lives of one another that we are looking forward even to the day of his Christ return with one another on our hearts that this was worth it. That we will, on his return, rejoice in Christ and rejoice in our salvation and rejoice in his work through us in this world with one another. And we can say on that day, for that was life to me. So we've seen all of those challenges. And again, not challenges to our theology necessarily, to our theology books, yes, because they mention nothing about these sorts of things when they talk about eschatology. We read very little of this and not enough of this and what it means to live the life that we're called to. So today, let's look at verses 9 and 10. Paul continues this thought in chapter 3, verse 9. Let me read verse 8 because I've referenced it. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God. So even as he has considered the return of Christ and the joy that he will have in them, here now as he prays, he considers before God the joy he has through them. Verse 10, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. And then the prayer we'll study in the coming weeks that he arrives at next. But let's look at these three things. Good Baptist sermon today, all right? Three things. We can do that, right? I know sometimes I don't stick to that pattern. We get a little lost along the way. I do myself. Three things. But I'm going to take them out of order, if that's all right. Okay? Because the first thing we see in this passage is the thanksgiving that we ought to give to God for others. We'll talk about that at the end. Next thing. For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God. All right. Let's talk about joy, first of all. Joy. Anybody here want to say, nah, I don't want joy. I got enough going on. It's good. I mean, I've got contentment. I don't need joy. No, scriptures say much about joy. It's one of the blessings that we are to have. It is a very specific blessing of the new covenant. It is a joy that is sure. It is based on a solid foundation. It is a joy, as we'll see here in a little bit, that our Lord himself teaches and prays for us. Joy. Paul speaks of all the joy that he feels. I'm talking about feelings today. Those go up and down. I want us to feel joy. Feel it. To feel joy for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God. And again, we'll touch on Thanksgiving at the end, but this first of all, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, the life that Paul has said, for now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord, that life will lead to this joy. It'll lead to this joy on the day of Christ's return, and it will lead to this joy today and tonight and tomorrow. Joy. Have you ever taken pleasure in the wrong things? I'll say yes. Have you ever found those things leave you wanting, though? They don't fulfill. They're not true joy. You know that. This joy may seem like a risky joy. For all of the joy that we feel for your sake before our God. Because this joy that I just described, that I just read from the Word, is joy that comes from our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we know, because Paul said elsewhere, one of the most beautiful commands, bear with one another. It's not easy, is it? Is it not easy because of you or me? In other words, is it somebody else's fault or is it my own weaknesses? And the answer is yes. In that. So sometimes we shy away from this joy. That Paul says, and listen to the words, for all the joy that we feel for your sake. It's one of the most convicting things I've thought about in a while, that the Apostle Paul says, can you think of all the ways that I ought to be thanking God for you, talk about that at the end, for all of the joy that I get from you? How much joy do you take in the saints? In your brothers and sisters in Christ. Dear friends, there is a joy that should be inexpressible and full of glory that comes from Christ and from Christ's work in his people. With each of these sections, there was just one passage of Scripture that just jumped out to me. I'm sure you can think of even better ones, but it's just the way I laid things out today. I want you to turn this morning to John 15. And this is a passage which talks about joy, yes, but it talks about all sorts of things that are related to joy. And a few of them, I bet we might have just raised our hand and said, yeah, this is connected with joy. Wonderful. And at least one of the things, I'm not sure we would have got there. I know I wouldn't have. So if you would have, gold star later, I'll give it to you. But let's read this passage. It's a long one. I'm going to read John 15. Beginning in verse 7, going all the way through 17. This is a very familiar passage. We probably should read from verse 1, but let's just start in verse 7. Our Lord says this, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. It's quite a passage, isn't it? And we could start before and we could keep on going, but looking at the verses that we just read, do you see a connection between abiding in Christ and love? Getting there, about 30% so far. Do you see a connection between abiding in Christ and love? Or do we want to just take this session like, okay, first of all, he's talking about abiding in Christ. Now he's just kind of switched. Now he's talking about love. Now he's talking about commandments. Now he's talking about, or is all of this related together, even if we struggle to understand how it's all related together? Yes, thank you. Up to 80%, beautiful. There is a connection that we see here between abiding in Christ and love, just as there is a connection between Christ abiding in his Father and his love for us. There's a lot to learn there. Probably needs its own sermon series at some point. Just read Lloyd Jones. He's done it. Do you see a connection between Christ's commandments and love? Ten percent. Right. Yes. And you know what? Sometimes it's a struggle for us. Because when we see the word commandments, we're thinking Isaiah 28:9. And we see how men were teaching, oh, you should fear the Lord, but it wasn't in their hearts. You should praise the Lord with your lips, but their hearts were far from him. And then we see those references to commandments, and it's not the heart matter. And so we write off anytime we see the word commandment, we're thinking just obedience and not love. But what does this passage do to us? It actually says, and this is my commandment, what? That you love one another. And just as it talks about Christ saying, I have kept my Father's commandments, is he not talking also about the way he loved us? When he says, there is no greater love than a man lay down his life for his friends. So there's a connection in this passage between commandments and love. Do you see a connection in this passage between love and joy? 60%. All right, good. We started there. I don't have to do as much convincing. Yes, there is absolutely. As our Lord talks about, I want you to have my joy in you and to have it fully through this. Now, here's the one we often miss. Do you see the connection between love and prayer that is always answered by God? Isn't it amazing that this passage starts with, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And we're always like, careful on that. Health, wealth, and prosperity. Lamborghini. It's worth a shot. What is the context of this commandment and this passage and this joy and this prayer? Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Does it have something to do with abiding in him? Oh yeah. Does the abiding in him have something to do with love? Oh yeah. Does the love have something to do? All of a sudden we're connecting that this prayer has something to do with the commandment to love one another as Christ has loved us. What are you going to be praying when you are exercising Christ-like love for others? Okay, I'll pray for you guys to get a Lamborghini, I guess. No, you will be praying for others and their well-being. We will be invested in that sort of prayer. We will bear fruit. We will ask the Father in the name of Jesus for things, and he will give it. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Spend some time in these passages. I am absolutely convinced Paul spent much time with the words of John 14, 15, 16, and 17. You look at the way he absolutely formulated his life and worldview. You look at the epistle to the Philippians, when Paul says, I'm here awaiting the outcome of my trial. They may put me to death. And he's going to say, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And like, okay, he's all good. But he says something in Philippians, born right out of these passages in John 14, 15, 16, and 17. He says, you know what? I am convinced that this trial is actually, the outcome will lead to, I'm going to keep living. But, and the reason he said that, by the way, is fascinating. He's like, I got a prophecy. Like, I got a vision. The reason he says it is, I know I'm going to be let free. Why? Because I see you have need that I can fulfill. That is his apostolic reasoning on it. Boy, maybe that describes something about Paul and why he did what he did. If there is a need to fill for the body of Christ, God has me here to do it. And I see so much need, he's not going to take me away yet. Wow. Maybe that describes the flip side of that statement we often go to. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And for some reason we focus on the gain part of it. Get me out of here. Instead of what he says, to live is Christ. There's so much we can do here with one another. His statement was like, yeah, to live's a drag and to die is gain. Boy, that may justify a lot of our living. That's not what he said. To live is to minister Christ to one another. So Paul in Philippians, to finish that rabbit hole up that I went down, Paul in Philippians says, you know what? I am convinced that through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit, this will lead. He goes on, but it's those two things. Straight here from John 14, 15, 16, 17. Your prayers ask anything in his name for me. And the provision of the Spirit, which he talks about in these chapters, being poured out. Anyway, this chapter is needed for your worldview. Don't look at this as some historical relic that, oh, this is what Jesus said it was on earth. Those are neat words. Pattern our lives on these words, dear friends. So, moving away from joy, let's be done with that. For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, he says in verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians 3, this joy, and all the feels of it, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see your face or see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Just like Paul referenced to the Philippians, you know what? The court doesn't know what they're going to decide yet. The jury's not out, but I know. Why? How do I know? Because I see the need. So Paul says here, I am praying earnestly night and day that we may see your face to supply what is your need. And so as he approaches this, he doesn't just say, you know what? I'm Paul. I can show up and teach them needs supplied. And view himself that way. It's easy to kind of view ourselves that way, though, isn't it, sometimes? Not Paul. Paul says, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see your face and supply what is lacking in your faith. For Paul, there was a necessity of a labor of prayer in the body of Christ. This prayer is required as members of the body of Christ. This was not just Paul saying, I really like prayer. I'm going to pray a lot. Hopefully you guys take a little bit of it. No, this is the example for us to take on. Notice the labor of prayer. He says, as we pray most earnestly night and day. Let's be honest. It is an effort to pray. But it is a worthy labor of love. You see it with our Lord asking his disciples to pray, don't you? You see their weakness, and you're like, I know that weakness. I know what it's like for the Lord to come back and be like, you're sleeping? Didn't you start off praying? Where did you trail off in that? Now, little conviction, good. Dr. Don Whitney was fond of giving this encouragement to you. He says, would you rather fall asleep thinking about anything else? If you're going to go into your next day this way, what's wrong with praying your way to sleep? So do with that what you want. Find a good balance in that. I'm not going to try and draw the line for you. It is an effort to pray. It takes time and it takes focus. And as Tim and I were discussing earlier, sometimes focus is not our strong suit, nor is giving time. But you know what else prayer takes on? Because, one, I mean, we could say, all right, let's get disciplined. All right, get out your calendar, mark off when you pray, give me how many minutes, let's be accountable to one another. We're going to solve this thing, all right? Let's do it. And so if you look on the back of your bulletins, you're going to find, no, it's virtual now. We'll send it to you. You know the reason we fail in the time and focus? It's going to get more convicting, I'm sorry. Is it also takes interest. It takes interest in one another. It takes interest in seeing what the scriptures say we ought to be praying about, and let the Bible be our prayer request guide most often, though intermingled with the physical needs of one another. It requires us to see the sorts of things like this passage as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face to supply what is lacking in your faith. And it takes enough humility to say, you know what, as I look out among my brothers and sisters in Christ, are they lacking in anything? Oh, I don't judge. I don't think I need to labor in prayer night and day because they're lacking in anything. That would be terrible of me to do. Don't you all want us to never pray for one another because we don't want you to think that we're ever lacking in anything? Get my point there? We can all say we need help. We need others looking around at one another. Again, it's okay once every 2 months to open your eyes during prayer at church. Just once every 2 months. It's okay that as we're praying, you look and you just see the needs in our midst. You see the things the Lord has put in our midst to carry for one another. It takes interest. And if we can't see one another, it may take the interest of thinking and praying and writing it down. And again, I'll stick to it to this day. If anybody asks me, what is the best book you've ever read to learn how to pray? You guys know my answer at this point? It's the church bulletin, or church directory. Okay, just look at the names. I haven't found anything more convicting of prayer, any book. Spurgeon and his work, great, but not as much as just saying, who is the Lord put here and what do they need to teach us to pray? And I'm struggling with it. This is not me like, hey, y'all just pull your directory out. You'd be praying like me. No. I need to do this more myself. We need to consider the cost of the labor of prayer and pray earnestly night and day. Now, the passage I wanted to look to help us in this is in Haggai. So, a little bit more difficult. Start Matthew 1:1. Go back a couple of chapters. You'll get there, all right? Got the electronic Bibles. It's easy. But we've all been Pavlov dog out of finding minor prophets. I just printed it out in my notes, so I don't have to find it. So, Haggai is a very short book. And it is about the rebuilding of the temple. And you'll see by the end of this why I took that first part of the verse and I'm going to make it the last point. Because it was convenient for me to make this point. Haggai is a prophetic book. Israel has returned. They are in Jerusalem. But here's what's going on. Let me read to you Haggai, beginning chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts. These people say the time has not come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Verse 4. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. So what's going on here? He's saying the people who have returned but aren't building the temple because they say it's not time. What's it time for? We're building our own houses. We're laying panels within them to make them look pretty. Spruce it up a little bit. It's comfortable. We have nice dwelling places. Well, what about the dwelling place of the Lord? It's not really time for that right now. The Lord's saying, what do you mean it's not time? You've had time for that, but you don't have time to rebuild my temple. And it says a lot through here, and there's a lot I could read, but let me just jump down to chapter 2, verse 7. There's a wonderful exchange in there where the Lord's saying, hey, you've kind of, you want to look at this? Look at where you are. Look at where the old temple ruins were. And then look at what you're rebuilding now and inside of. That's pretty pathetic. But there's going to be a time when a temple will be rebuilt that is going to amaze you. The Lord won't mock them for saying, this is kind of puny. The Lord will reveal through other prophets, we can't even find the end of it, it's so big. And so he says in chapter 2, verse 7, speaking prophetically of a day, and I will shake all nations. So it won't just be these people who have returned to Jerusalem. It won't just be the Old Covenant nation who will be about this work. God says, there's going to be a time when I will use, I'll shake all of the nations. And what are they going to do? So that the treasures of all the nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And strangely enough, he says, and in this place I will give peace. So this is going to be a transition to my third point, but before we go, let's just take the practical away from it. When we talk about the need of praying for one another and our struggle with it, I think we can make a very good case from Haggai and what we're about to see in Ephesians that it may be our priorities that we need to just prayerfully say, Lord, put us back. Let me not be seeking my own comfort and glory. Let me not be seeking the beauty of my own dwelling place physically. Let me be concerned with your dwelling place. The new covenant temple made up of born-again believers, men and women rescued by Christ, gifted and brought together. As Paul says, I pray earnestly night and day to supply what is lacking in your faith. So to finish today, I want to go back to the beginning of verse 9. When Paul says, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? Well, let's answer the question. Paul says, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? Un poco? A little bit? All right, Lord, thank you for them. Is that what he means by this? Or is he truly saying, like, I mean, seriously, what thanksgiving do I owe to God for this? No. You get his point here. He's saying you can't find the end of it. This requires day and night prayer. This requires this continual thanksgiving. He's already said in chapter 1, verses 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. How much thanksgiving? All the time. Continual thanksgiving. So when he says here, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? He is emphasizing how much we need to be thankful to God for those he's allowed us to invest in his body. All right. I'm not even going to make eye contact with this question. How many days of the week do you give thanks for others at Heritage? I'll look up and ask another question. What are the factors that degrade our thanksgiving for one another? What are the sorts of things that cause us to not be thankful for one another? I have no bullet points here. This is truly, think about it. Don't shout it out. Baptists, we're organized. We won't do that here. All right. Zip it. We're busy, aren't we? Aren't we busy? We have big concerns going on in our lives. We've mentioned those. They're worthy things to be praying about, don't we? And yes, we have not really big concerns that we spend time on. We have stuff we binge on for shows. We have things we just waste time on. But what are the factors that degrade our thanksgiving? And what must we do to overcome such degradation in our lives? For the last passage, turn to Ephesians chapter 3. I got two passages. I'll read one out of the ESV. The other one, I couldn't bring myself to do it, so it's the NASB. I wish Crossway would just take the NASB and just say, you guys got it right. We're just going to use it. Will you guys go to that just for Ephesians? Just put it in here. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. Paul says this. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in your inner being. So let's stop there. Catch up. What is he praying for ultimately? That God would strengthen you with power through his Spirit. That's a big request so far, isn't it? And just so you know, this is something we should be praying for each other. This probably top of the prayer request list. We never do it because it feels like we're being a little brown-nosy student there. Anybody have anything to pray for? Well, I think that we should pray that the Lord would strengthen each other with his power through his Spirit in your inner beings. Right? But we should be praying that. We should be requesting that of one another. It goes on. So that, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell, big theological word right here, ties in with Haggai, by the way. The dwelling place of God. Haggai was talking about you're fixing up your dwelling places where you dwell. What about the Lord's dwelling place? Paul here is praying that we would be concerned with the Lord's dwelling place, which is where? Among one another. That Christ may dwell. And even the NASB, we need the Texas translation here, because it's literally in y'all's heart. And the English makes it a little difficult. That Christ may dwell in your all's heart, that you being rooted and grounded in love, does that sound like abiding in Christ? Amen. That you being rooted and grounded in love, does that sound like keeping the commandments of Christ? That you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth. Now let's ask each other for some help here. Old English people. Is breadth just the old English word for bread? Okay. Construction people. Does breadth, width, height, and depth talk about anything? Yeah. The plans of a building. In this case, a dwelling place. You know what? If you tell me this dwelling place is going to have 12-foot ceilings, number one, it's high heating costs right there. But it's a fancy space, all right? That's taller than most. You probably got something vaulted up there. You probably got cool lights. That's a big project. I haven't been in too many houses that has 12-foot ceilings. But I can comprehend that. You said 16-foot ceilings, Steve. It's two floors. Good. I can comprehend that, too. If you told me 23-story structure, I've seen it. Yeah. But Paul is praying that you would understand, spiritually speaking, with the strength of Christ being rooted and grounded in love, that you would comprehend, along with all of us, this breadth and length and height and depth. A dwelling place. So large, so amazing, so wonderful, you can't even fathom it. This sounds like the glory of the latter be greater than the former. This sounds like Paul saying, you know how you can understand what the prophet was talking about? When God reveals through his Spirit to the church, this is his dwelling place. And that you would be able to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be built up to all the fullness of this glorious temple of God. And then he says something that I'll close with. Now to the one who is able. In our English translations, leave it in the most generic words possible. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we think or ask. And we always, it doesn't matter how great we are, with context, we always just get to like, okay, God's able to do great things. And there's some people that think they pray that about things that really aren't what he's doing. But he's able to do great things. What is he talking about God doing here? The word poieo, you can find it even still today in Greek documents if you look in blueprint. It's the word to build. It fits in nicely, doesn't it? That you would be able to understand what is the height and the depth and the breadth and the width. And to know the love of Christ. That we may be built up, filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do this, build this, far more abundantly beyond all that we could think or ask. Remember when Haggai talked about the glory of the latter temple will be greater than the former? And he said, what will be there? The glory of the Lord. Verse 21. To him be the glory. In where? The church. Not our church buildings, not our church hierarchy. In the body of Christ. This building, this temple, this dwelling place of God. To him be glory there in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.